Morning.
Good to see you. Good to see all of you. Good to be here today to spend this time in worship and consideration of the Word of God at this time. Thank you to the men who have led us this morning. And now as we transition into looking at the Word of God, we're going to spend some time in Daniel 2, and what I want to encourage you is to get your Bible out. I hope you have it. We're going to move through it. I'll have most of all the scriptures up on the board, but please come along with me. It'll make a lot more sense. I've got a big task ahead of me and a short time to do it in. So I want to take a look, kind of a broad view of Scripture, and specifically about Daniel chapter 2. So we're going to get there in just a few minutes. But as we kind of transition to our thoughts, I want to ask you a question. Who are you? All right, so we get that question from time to time, right? And maybe you even take time just to contemplate that idea. Who are you? You know, the way we answer this question is probably going to vary. And there may, and for all of us really, there's more than one answer to this, isn't there? There's lots of different ways we might answer this question. We might say, well, I'm a mom, or I'm a dad, I'm a son or a daughter. Some of us might say, I'm a nurse, or I'm a truck driver, I'm a firefighter, I'm a teacher. Some of us might say, I'm a soccer coach, or maybe I'm a fisherman. Some of us might say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ that meets in Sanford, North Carolina. There's a variety of different ways we approach this question, because as human beings, there's a lot of different elements that make up who we are. We all have a varied background, don't we? We come from a certain family. We were raised a certain way. We have certain things that we grew to understand and learn about our world, and we've decided we're going to identify certain ways. Even as Christians, there are different ways we identify ourselves, isn't there? You might say, I'm a Christian. You might say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, or I'm a disciple. You might say, I'm a restored or forgiven sinner. You might say, I'm a citizen of the kingdom. How we answer those kind of questions really says a lot about how we see ourselves, how we see our relationship with God, with one another, whatever your answer is. And in Scripture, interestingly enough, there are a lot of different identifiers of Christians, isn't there? Members of the way. Acts 11, verse 36-35. What does it say? They were first called Christians in Antioch. You might call yourself a member of the church in Corinth, or again, a disciple. Some Christians were called apostles or elders or deacons. A lot of different ways we identify ourselves. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul identifies the Christians in Ephesus this way. He says, so then you're no longer strangers or aliens. That's what they were prior to becoming Christians. But what? But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They now can call themselves citizens of the kingdom. Think about the kingdom of God. We're talking about something that is that goes way back. And as we go toward a bigger discussion of this idea of the kingdom of God, I want to do a quick run through the history of Israel. A brief history of the Israelite kingdom. Because much of what you see in the New Testament was shadowed in the Old Testament. And so when you go back and you remember that in the Exodus, Moses was chosen to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to take them to the land that God had promised to Abraham. And there they were to become citizens of that land, that God would establish his kingdom there. When you get to the book of Judges, we have seen Joshua come through and lead the children of Israel into the land, defeating all of the nations there. And then they establish and start to build their society. Now, in Judges 2 and verse 16, you find out that God was ruling the people with judges whom he would set up. Verse 16 says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them, the Israelite people, out of the hand of those who plundered them." If you go on just a couple verses later in verse 18, it says, "Whenever God raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge." And so that's how they continued to live. And there's a pattern that develops. You can see it in this verse if you continue reading, that God would raise up a judge. He would deliver them from their enemies. When that judge would pass on, would die, what would happen? They'd go back into their evil ways. God would then punish them again. He then would, after a while, would relent, would set up a new judge, and this pattern would continue over and over. In Judges 21 and 25, the text tells us, during that time period, there was no king in Israel. But who was the king? Well, obviously God was the king. He was the king of Israel. And that's the way things remained. And then you get into 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we read about God selecting or giving Hannah a child, right? Samuel, after she's asked for it. Samuel would grow up in the house of Eli. Eventually, Samuel would become the new judge of Israel. And he is the last judge of Israel. If you go to Samuel chapter 8, you see why. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1, when Samuel had become old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, if you go back in your mind, you may remember what happened with the sons of Eli. Why was the household of Eli removed from being judges? It's because the sons were corrupt, and Eli had allowed them to be corrupt, and so God took it away from Eli and gave it to Samuel instead. Well, what's going on again? Well, 1 Samuel 8, Samuel's getting older. He appoints his sons as judge, Joel and Abijah. But what did they do? Verse 3. "Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." So if you're an Israeli, if you're a Jew and you see this, you've already seen it once, they begin to think, don't they? They begin to think about a way to solve this issue. You've got two new judges who were corrupt, just like the sons of Eli. And so if you go on and you get to verse 8, verse 5 of 1 Samuel 8, they come to Samuel and they say to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." So they've decided the way to solve this problem is, you know what, we want to be like everybody else and give us a king. Now, if you continue reading, how does Samuel respond to that? He's not very happy, is he? The text tells us he was displeased at hearing this. I mean, basically, they've just called him old. And now they're saying, "We want to replace you with a king." He's not very happy, and so he goes to God on their behalf. And the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And I think it's very interesting to think about what's going on. What's the scenario prior to 1 Samuel 8? You have the nation of Israel, a kingdom established here on earth with God ruling from heaven. They have God as their king, yet they don't want that. They want a man to sit on that throne, and so they go to Samuel and they ask for a man to rule them. Well, God relents. He gives them the king they want, but you do remember he tells Samuel to warn them. There are certain things this king's going to do to you. Well, number one, we know this king could not be like God because he would not be God. He's going to be a fallible man. And as you see history cascade forward, what happens? Well, Saul is appointed king. Saul starts out, everything's going okay, but then what happens? Well, he falls away, doesn't he? And he gives in to his fears and his jealousies over David. And God takes the kingdom away. Well, then David's appointed king. And David, the best of all of them, and yet what happened? He had a sin with Bathsheba later on. He was not a great father to his children, allowed them to do things they shouldn't. Eventually, his son Solomon becomes king, the son of Bathsheba, by the way. And then what happens? Well, again, you have Solomon start out great in the first part of his reign, and then the second part, what happens? He then falls into sin of idolatry. He brings in foreign gods into the nation, and God then takes away the kingdom, or 10 of the tribes away from his kingdom, and gives them to Jeroboam. And Rehoboam takes the two southern kingdoms. And then so you have this history behind them of just a nation of people who are constantly in turmoil. Why? Because they continue to seek after men rather than God. Remember, what did they say? Give us a king like all the other nations. They didn't like the king that they had, and so they wanted to trade him in for some earthly king. Things didn't work out very well. And if you continue forward, we won't look at all of these, but if you get into the later half of 2 Kings in 17, we find out there that the king of Assyria comes down into the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and he takes them captive and carries them away. And then later on, as you get into the later part of 2 Kings 24, what happens? Well, Assyria has been replaced by Babylon, and now the king of Babylon has decided he wants to take the southern kingdom of Judah. And so in three raids, he comes into Judah and wipes them out. Eventually, he will destroy Jerusalem. He will destroy the temple of Solomon, and he'll take away the last of the captives. And so here is Jerusalem left in turmoil and desolation. Because why? They wanted an earthly king. They refused God's reign and chose a man instead. The prophet Jeremiah warned of this in Jeremiah 25. He tells straight out that from the mouth of God, he says, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, he warned them to the prophet Jeremiah this was going to happen. Later on in verse 11 of Jeremiah 25, he says, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So Jeremiah the prophet says, because of your sin, Judah, you're going to go away into captivity at the hand of Babylon for 70 years. 70 years you're going to be held captive. Not only that, I'm going to destroy your land. Why? Again, because they chose man over God. And so that's when we get to the book of Daniel. And so if you go to Daniel chapter 1, as we're thinking about what's going on here, The text tells us in verse number 1 that it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, it was during this besiege that he took captives. Among those captives, if you go down in chapter 1 to verse 6, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, you may know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But their Jewish names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, what's interesting about this is that when Babylon came in and took captives, he decided that he would select the best from the Jewish people, young men, and it kind of gives us some things that that he was looking for. If you go to verse 3, they were of the royal family and nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So here is Babylon. They come in, they take these captives, they select Daniel and his friends among many other Jewish young men. They then set them up to learn about the wisdom of Babylon and the knowledge of Babylon. He even gives them new names to try to give them new identities. One of the interesting things that I think about when reading Daniel, one of the things that kind of jumps out at me is how Daniel, why does Daniel and the three others stand out? It's because despite the king's efforts to change who they were, they would not change. They held on to their identity as the men of God, as the people of God. They wouldn't give in to what he was trying to do to them. And so that's why I believe God blesses them throughout all this time of hardship, of captivity. If you go on in chapter 1, you'll read about how the king tried to change their diet, tried to get them to eat things that they, as Jews, could not eat. And that's how Daniel sets up this deal where he's not going to eat that food. He'll just eat vegetables so he doesn't defile himself. And God blesses him in that. And eventually the king gives in to what Daniel wants and what in Daniel's desire to serve God rather than men. And so that's kind of the context. As you get to Daniel chapter 2, you see an Israelite people who are broken. They're broken because of their sin. Their sin of choosing man over God, their sin of choosing idolatry over God, their sin of choosing fleshly desire over God. A people that have lost their national identity in so many ways. You think about the idea that their cities have been destroyed, that their precious city of Jerusalem has been laid waste, that the temple of God has been destroyed. That now they are in a foreign land with foreign rulers who have changed their name, their diet, their lifestyle. This is a broken people. A people that have lost something very precious to themselves, which is their identity of who they are. And yet, in the midst of all of this brokenness stands the example of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They stand up as glaring lights in a very dim time for the Israelite people. Now, can you imagine the mindset of most Jews? Is there a whole lot of hope in their life? They have a lot of things to stake hope in. What is sad but true is that Jerusalem will never again see the glory that it once beheld. It'll never have the kingdom that it once had. It will forever be a captive people And so it's in the midst of this darkness and gloom that a ray of hope is given. And I want you to go to Daniel 2, and I want you to spend just a minute with me here. It's during the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar that he has this dream. I'm going to have to summarize much of what we see here in this part of the book of Daniel as we're kind of given insight into what Daniel does in interpreting the dream. So the king has this dream, and he doesn't know what it means, but it's something obviously that really stood out in his mind, because after he has it, he's got to have an answer to it. He's got to know what it means. You know, I immediately think about Joseph with Pharaoh. Do you remember that? Pharaoh has that dream, two different dreams, really, and nobody can answer it. Eventually, they remember that Joseph's in the prison, right? And the butler who had his dream interpreted remembers Joseph, and they finally bring him up, and he interprets the dream. We kind of have a similar situation here where the king has had this dream, and it's one of those that just kind of stuck with him, and he had to have an answer, but he wants to make sure that whoever interprets it properly. And so he's not going to tell the wise men the dream. He says, I want you to tell me the dream and then interpret it so that I know your interpretation is true. But what happens? Nobody can give it. They keep begging him, tell us the dream and then we can tell you the interpretation. You know the trick they're trying to play. But nobody can. You get down to verse 10, they say to him, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, of course, they're idolaters, so they're trying to think about this panoply of gods instead of Jehovah. And so the king, verse 12, tells us that he became angry. And he decides in his fury that he's going to just kill all the wise men of Babylon. Now, interestingly enough, this includes Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. If you go on, verse 13, the end of verse 13, the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Daniel's like, wait just a minute. He finds out why the decree is so urgent, verse 15, and he says, he wants a time with the king. And so he asked for an appointed time with the king in verse 16 that he might show the interpretation to the king. And so if you continue reading, you find out in verse 18, let's start at verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven. I want you to note something here. Before Daniel does anything else, what's the very first thing he does? This is the thing that got Saul into trouble, wasn't it? This is the thing that gets most of us in trouble, is that they don't do what Daniel did. What was the first thing Daniel did? He sought God first. He sought God first. We have problems develop in our lives. Where's the first place we seek for help, for aid? It should be what Daniel did. He sought for God first. Is that where we're seeking for help? That's what he did. And then what happens as a result of that? Verse 19 says, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He sought help, and God delivered the help he needed. Later on, you find out that Daniel goes in to the king, and he tells him the dream and its interpretation. Go on down to verse 31, if you will. So, what was it? What was it that kept the king awake? What was it that he so desperately needed an answer to? Well, in verse 31, we begin to find out what it was. The text tells us, you saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. And then he then begins to describe it. He said, the appearance of it was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold. Its chest and arms of silver. Its middle and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, you look at that. This first part of the dream, and you're like, okay, what are you going to do with that, Daniel? It's obviously the correct vision that he saw, but what does it all mean? Well, we'll come back to that in just a minute, but that's the image that he saw, but that wasn't the only image. Verse 34, he says, as you were looking at this, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So you've just got this just awesome vision that's given to him and this dream that plays out. And you see this figure there, this head of gold, the arms and the chest of silver, the bronze across the thighs, the iron legs and then feet of iron mixed with clay. And you say, well, what is all of that really about? Of course, it is God giving Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, and us a vision of the future. I didn't put that one up there. So what were those things that we were looking at? Daniel goes on to give the interpretation, verse 36. Verse 37, he goes into what it was. Go down to the end of verse 38. He says that you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. The head of gold was the nation of Babylon. The nation of Babylon, it's kind of interesting, at the moment was at the apex of its power. Nebuchadnezzar was mighty. He had great wealth, great power, strength at the time. No nation could stand against him. And for a long time, the nation of Babylon was the great power of the world. Yet what do you know about Babylon was its short-lived nation power state. It survived about 70 years. At the end of 70 years, the Medo-Persian Empire overtook the Babylonians. And what's interesting is the Medo-Persian Empire actually had a greater landmass of power than the Babylonians did. If you continue reading here, he says, you're the head of gold. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. Well, who is that? That's the Medo-Persian Empire. And he says, and yet a third kingdom of bronze. Well, who is that? Well, if you just play out history, who is it? It's the Grecian Empire, Empire of Greece. They eventually overtook the Medo-Persian, and they became a nation state. And then, in verse 40, there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron. Now, what do you notice about each of those succeeding metals? They're less valuable each round. The strength of each weakens as you go forward. Until you get to the iron kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. The kingdom of Rome, and then what's interesting is he adds this little bit of information for us that it will evolve into clay feet. That this iron will eventually become clay. What do we know about clay? Clay hold up very well under stress and pressure. He also tells us that it will be divided because it does not mix with the clay. What happened at the end of the Roman Empire? It became divided and it destroyed itself from within. Now, we talk about all that to really kind of set up what he says at the end, and I think this is the most valuable part of what we learn from this vision. All of these succeeding kingdoms, by human wisdom, would have been very great. We still, 2,000 years later almost, look back with envy over those kingdoms. When you think about the wealth and power of Babylon, we're awed by it as human beings. When you look at the Medo-Persian and their landmass, we're awed by it. They controlled a vast area. When you look at the Grecian Empire, what do we appreciate and study about them? It was their wisdom. The Grecians are known for their wisdom. There's so much that we have today as a result to the Grecians. Our form of government, did you know, goes back to the Grecians. When we look at the Empire of Rome and their continuing knowledge, their governmental system, so much of who we are in this country comes from a Roman understanding. And so as human beings, we look at all four of those and say, wow, weren't they powerful? Weren't they great? But God has something to say to us, doesn't he? Notice verse 44. In the days of those kings, the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. We look backwards with awe and sometimes maybe envy, but what do we appreciate about each and every one of those? No matter how powerful they were, no matter how much wealth they had, no matter how much knowledge they had, are any of them remaining to this day? They've all come and gone. They've all been overtook by someone less, by someone they would have seen as inferior. Rome destroyed itself from within. Yet God says, I will establish my kingdom, a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It will never be overtaken. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. And just as you saw the stone cut from the mountain, What is a fascinating study. Go and spend some time thinking about the mountains mentioned in the Word of God and how you see God always speaking from the mountain. When God gave His law to Moses and to the people, where did He speak? From the mountain. Where was Jerusalem settled? On the mountain. When you get to the New Testament and you see Jesus in Matthew 17 transfigured with Elijah and Moses, where is He? He's up on the mountain. When Jesus pays the ultimate price for our sins, where is He? He's on the top of the mountain. He's on the hill of Golgotha. When you get to the book of Revelation and you read in chapter 20 and 21 about God, God's new Zion coming down from heaven. You see the mountains of God, and you see here in this text, this kingdom cut out of the mountain, destroying these other kingdoms and being established as the mountain of the Lord. It shall never be destroyed. A great God, into verse, let me say this first. Verse 45, and just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, this kingdom will not have a human ruler. The king of this kingdom will be God. It will be Yahweh ruling over His people. There will not be a human man sitting on the throne, but the Son of Man, the Son of God. By no human hand, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. The coming of the great kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not an afterthought. It is not some second plan of God. It wasn't because Jesus wasn't accepted by the Jews that God had to set up the church. It was in the mind of God from the beginning to establish His kingdom, and no man can overcome Him. The coming of the kingdom of God. In our next lesson, we'll look at the coming kingdom of God. We'll see the fulfillment of what we read in Daniel chapter 2. As you can tell, I've got much more I want to share with you. I thought I had a hard task. We'll finish it. But I just want to set the precursor for what comes forward as we look forward into what Jesus was really trying to do, what He was trying to establish. And as we think about that, as we consider more deeply the plan of God, His plan for us in sending His only Son to pay the ultimate price for us. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, what did Jesus say? What did He say to Nicodemus? He says, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son." He sent His only Son that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but should have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus died for you. Jesus paid the ultimate price for your sins, so that you can stand before God as one redeemed, as one forgiven, one whose sins have been washed away. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, what does it say? "And such were some of you. We were terrible sinners, but what? But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified." How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 22:16. Ananias said to Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise, get up, and be baptized, washing your sin away, calling on the name of the Lord." This morning, do we have someone who needs to call on the name of the Lord? That's what it means. It's not a prayer, is it? It's an act of obedience. It's submitting to the gospel plan. In Acts 2 and verse 38, what were those people told to do? They were told to repent and to be baptized. This morning, are you ready to repent? To make a change in your life? To change your mind, your heart? To begin doing what God has called you to do? Are you ready to submit to His will in baptism so that your sins can be washed away? So that just like those in Romans chapter 6 were reborn, they were born, reborn to newness of life, you can become a new creature today. Are you ready to repent, confess the name of Jesus and be baptized? We'd love to help you in that. If you're ready to become a Christian, please come forward. Maybe you're a Christian who's not been behaving like a Christian. Maybe there's sin in your life. Acts chapter 8, what was Simon told? Simon the sorcerer, when he had allowed evil into his heart, what did Peter say to him? He said, "Repent and ask the Lord that this may be forgiven you." Are you ready to make a change in your life? Please don't walk away. Please don't walk away as someone who is unsure of where you'll be tomorrow. If the Lord comes back and calls His people home, will you be among that number? If not, please help. Please come forward and let us help you in that matter. Whatever you need, please come together. We stand and as we sing.